This morning, we were thinking of the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, made that possible, that you and I, who are so far from God, could actually say to the Almighty God, the creator of the whole universe, Abba, Father. And we read a portion of scripture which I want to read again in the Epistle to the Romans, in chapter 8, beginning at verse 14. Or perhaps already at verse 12. Romans 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit ye do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And then another verse in the Epistle to the Galatians, Galatians 4, verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And one more verse. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, in all those scriptures that I have just read, you have the idea of adoption. The spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, what does the Apostle Paul mean with that teaching of adoption? Let's first have the background. We read those verses in Romans chapter 8. You know, in the beginning of the epistle to the Romans, in the first three chapters, the summary of those three chapters is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul, although he taught tremendously deep teaching, yet he was also very practical. And he often used illustrations to help his readers understand what he really meant. And when he spoke about sin, he had in mind, in those days in which he lived, that the Romans, they practiced archery, shooting with an arrow. And when they missed the center, the aim, the point where they had to aim at, then it was called they missed the mark. And that is the same meaning as sin. Sin is missing the mark. For all have sinned and come short of, or that's just the same as saying missed, and come short of the glory of God. They sinned. And then throughout his epistle he uses other illustrations. And one of these is the illustration of adoption. We come to that in a minute. First of all, then, the epistle to the Romans shows us in the beginning that whether you were a pagan
a pagan who was in bondage to demons, or a worshipper of numerous idols, lived in utter immorality. Chapter 1 describes him as a sinner. Chapter 2 of Romans shows you another aspect of humanity, a cultivated man. A man who would completely condemn all this immorality that's going on in this world, these pagans. And but the Apostle Paul says, you're also without excuse. And then the Jew, also mentioned in chapter 2, who had a written revelation of God, who knew what God wanted, and yet he disobeyed. The conclusion at the end of chapter 3 is, all have sinned. The pagan, the cultivated man, and the Jew, all humanity comes short of the glory of God. There was only one man who lived perfectly to the glory of God, and that was the Lord Jesus. Now, if we stopped here, the case would be hopeless. We would all be under condemnation, lost forever, and that's what we were by nature. And then chapters 4 and 5 of Romans, they show us how a condemned sinner can be justified or declared not guilty. Because the question is, if we're all sinners, then we have committed sins, acts of sin, and therefore we are condemned. But there is more than that. It's more than acts of sin that we have done, and therefore we are condemned. And the next chapters in Romans show us what is at the root, what is at the root of those acts of sin. And that is called sin. Sin and sins. And the picture here is a tree with fruit. The tree with its roots is sin itself, the evil nature, the terrible evil disposition with which we've been born, all of us. David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. I had that sinful nature in me right from start. Little babies that you hold in your hand, they got sinful natures. So that's the tree. But that tree produces fruit, and that's called sins, the acts of sins. Now the Lord Jesus Christ died to deliver us not only from these acts of sins that we have committed, from guilt of sin, but he also died that we might be delivered of the power of sin, from this very tree and its roots. And so, if in chapter 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul tells us how we can be justified before God, declared not guilty, it's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, to accept that I am a sinner, and I am under condemnation, and I cannot save myself, and I can never come up to the standard of God. I fall short of the glory of God. I condemn myself. That's the only basis for being justified before God. Then we look away from ourselves, and we look to the cross of Jesus Christ, and we see he bore all my sins on the cross. How wonderful! We repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are saved, justified by faith. Oh, how wonderful it is when you and I came to the Lord Jesus Christ and we confessed our sins and the burden of sin rolled away. And there was joy in our hearts and peace. And then suddenly, that ugly thing, we thought we were delivered of it, and that ugly thing pops up its head again. Sin. Because we've not discovered yet what produces these evil thoughts, what produces these evil deeds. We haven't really faced that question within our own hearts, within our own being, this sinful nature. And the battle begins. We want to please the Lord, and we do our best, and we fail. Do you know that struggle? Romans 6, 7, and 8 helps us to understand how we can have victory in our lives. How we can know not only deliverance from the guilt of sin, but also from the power of sin. And that is by identification, by knowing that I am, by God's grace, made one, absolutely one with the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that when he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose, I rose. When he was seated in the heavenly places, I was seated there in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, by faith, God has identified you and me with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe it? And therefore now, the Apostle Paul can say, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Whole situation is changed. And that's wonderful. Well, this chapter 8 shows this way of victory in your experience and mine. In the first four verses, we are told there is now a new law. A new law that governs our lives. We've seen that we need more than just pardon. We need more than forgiveness. We need deliverance. You may know forgiveness of your sins without experiencing the joy of deliverance from the power of sin. So it's not enough to know pardon and forgiveness. You and I need deliverance. The experience of deliverance. And for that, again, we should not look at ourselves, how we can get the victory over sin. And that's what Romans 7 teaches us. Here is a man who's looking at himself all the time. 47 times in Romans 7 you find the personal pronoun, I, me, and myself. With whom is this man in Romans 7 occupied? With the Lord Jesus? Certainly not. He's occupied with himself. And therefore he's utterly miserable. And a Christian can be forgiven and yet utterly miserable. Why? Because he's looking at himself. He's trying to find the strength in himself to live the Christian life, and that's hopeless. We must look away from ourselves and look to the Lord Jesus. Thank God, that's what it says, doesn't it, at the end of chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me, not who shall forgive me, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God it is through Jesus Christ my Lord. So keep your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Moment by moment, and you know victory. And then we are introduced into chapter 8. And there it describes where we now are. Do you know where you are? It simply means if you look at verse 9 of chapter 8, it says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. See, there are two spheres in which we can be. In either of those two. Either we're in the flesh, and that means we are not born again, we are not regenerate, or we're in the spirit. Then we are born again and we are regenerate. We're either in this or in that. And you and I are the only ones who can know that. So, there are now two spheres in which we may find ourselves. Can we say tonight, yes, by the grace of God, I am in Christ Jesus? Because then we can thank God for verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus. Quite a few years ago, I think I told this story here, but it helped me very much to understand this. It was a story of a whole group of families in North America, perhaps in the previous century. And they wanted to move from one part of America to the other part of America. And they had to cross a terrific prairie, you know, vast grasslands. For days on end, they had to travel. So they packed up their goods and put it all in wagons with their wives and their children. And the whole group set out. And they were now in the prairie. And one day, there was a cry that said, fire, fire! And yes, there on the horizon, there was fire. And they knew what that meant. Fire in a prairie with the wind behind it. That fire will burn its way across the prairie like at the speed of a fast train with the wind behind it. So the group, they knew they were lost. They couldn't be saved. They would be burned to death. But there was a wise old man. And this wise old man said, hey, you young man, come quickly. And he made a big square. He drew a big square on the ground in the grass. And he said, now burn all the grass within that square. And they burned all the grass within the square. And then when that was burned, the old man says, now all of you with your families, your wagons, all your possessions, come and stand where the grass has been burned. And there they stood. And they waited. And they heard the roar of the fire coming towards them. And the little girl shouted, oh, now we're going to die. No, said the old man, you won't die. Why not? Because you're standing where the fire has been. There is therefore now no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. Do you know that you are in Christ Jesus tonight? Therefore there's no condemnation. And now we are no longer under the law of sin, which issues in death. That's what verse verse 2 says, "Be for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death." So now I'm no longer a slave to the law of sin that produces death, but I am now under the law of the Spirit of life because I'm in Christ Jesus. You see, there's two laws. One law cancels the other law. It's very simple. If I had a coin in my hand, I'd drop it on the floor, the law of gravity would draw it down. It will fall on the ground. I bend down and pick it up and lift it up high. That's another law that cancels the law of gravity. And so the Holy Spirit within us cancels the law of sin and death. And that is the way to victory. When I walk in the Spirit and live in the Spirit, then I am free from the law of sin and death. And therefore it is for us to walk in the Spirit, to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verses 1 to 4 we have this new law. There is no more condemnation for the sins that I have done. Verse 1. There is no need either to be controlled by sin any longer. Verse 2, because the Holy Spirit controls me. And then verses 3 and 4 showed that there should be no more continuance in sin. Well, why should we continue in sin when we don't have to? If we walk, if we abide in the Spirit, we don't have to sin. Because we're under another law. That's wonderful, isn't it? Not only a new law, but also a new Lord. Verses 5 to 13 describe for us we're now under new management. We're under a new Lord. Not anymore a law, but a Lord. And who is that Lord? The Lord here is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who's come to take over our lives. Because we've learned in Romans 7, we can't manage our own lives. Even as Christians, we can't live the Christian life. Whom do we need? We need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to be completely free in us. So, in verses 5, 6, and 7, we see that the Holy Spirit must control my mind, my thinking. And that's exactly what happens. When a sinner becomes converted, he used to live in the flesh for his own pleasures. Now the Holy Spirit gives him new motivation, new thoughts, new desires, a new mind. And that mind is renewed day by day by the renewing of your mind, says Paul in chapter 12. Then in verses 8 and 9, we see that the Holy Spirit also controls my motives, not only my mind, my thinking, but also my motives. And I'm no longer living for the flesh, I'm living for the Lord. If you want the motivation for life, for your life, a goal for your life, set your affections on the Lord Jesus Christ. Set your affections on things above. I'm now not living for myself anymore, I'm living for Jesus. If that isn't a wonderful motivation, what else would be? So if our desire is when we get up in the morning, and we get down on our knees, and we say, "Lord Jesus, I desire with all my heart to live for you today, help me," by the Holy Spirit, he will do it. But we have to keep up that attitude throughout the day. New motivation. But also, further, in verses 10 to 13, the Holy Spirit controls my members. You have four M's. My mind, my motives, and my members. Members is simply, literally, my hands, my feet, my eyes, my ears, my lips. You and me, our body. These are members. Now, in the past, we used to use these members for sin, for ourselves. But now, and that's, of course, later on in chapter 12, Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present these members, this body, that you present your body, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And also in chapter 6 of Romans, he says, in verse 13, "Present your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." So what do we have to do now in order to realize the life of victory day by day? That is every morning to get down on our knees and to say, "Lord Jesus, I present myself to thee entirely, my spirit and soul and body, my hands, my feet, my eyes, my ears, everything." Are we willing for that? Now you see, the life of victory is not just something that drops out of heaven for which you automatically are equipped. these truths of the Word of God address themselves to our will. Do we really want to live pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh yes, of course we want to be delivered from judgment. We don't want to go to hell. We don't want to be under condemnation, of course not. And so we want forgiveness. And once we get forgiveness, what then? We continue living for ourselves. And how many Christians are doing that? They say, thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you for forgiving me. But I'm continuing to live my own life. And no wonder they're miserable. No wonder how that there are so many Christians that are defeated and miserable in their Christian life. They're not dedicated. They wouldn't suffer for their faith. The slightest little bit of difficulty and they're knocked out. You know what always challenges me today is the fire and the zeal of Islam today. These Muslims, they really know what they believe. They really are willing to lay down their lives. Think of the Ayatollah Khomeini, who inspired young boys to give themselves into death because if they did so, they go straight to heaven. And how many Muslims are on the march today to conquer Europe for Islam? They regard us as wishy-washy. We are totally corrupt. Christianity is apostatized. What don't you find in Christianity today? Anything is allowed in Christianity, in these Christian countries. How many that come from the Middle East, from the Arab world, come to Europe and are totally disillusioned because they think Europe, that's Christian. Far from it. And why? Because those who call themselves Christians don't live for Christ. Well, does the Holy Spirit control me? And now we come to verse 14. In verse 14, we have a third section. If in verses 1 to 4 we had a new law, we are now under a new law, and then we had the emphasis on the new Lord, in verses 5 to 13, now we have a new life. In verses 14 to the end of the chapter, it's a new life that we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ, a totally new life. And that new life must be manifested if we are truly Christian. Now, here comes the question. Am I a real Christian? Am I really born again? It's not a question of saying, oh yes, I'm saved. It's a question of whether this is manifested in your and my life. And that's why these truths that follow now in these verses are so vitally important. In verses 14 to 27, the emphasis is on sonship. Sonship is another word for adoption. Adoption simply means to be placed as sons in the family of God. Now I come to our hymn. How wonderful that I am placed in the family of God. Not only a child of God, but a son of God. Now let's see what this really means. If the emphasis then in verses 14 to 27 is on sonship, we find therefore in verse 14, for as many. Now that is a qualification. And it sets the idea of a limit. It's not just anybody. It's not just everybody that's meant here, but as many as. That's qualitative, isn't it? Qualificative. For as many as, and then follows what? As are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Ask yourself seriously. Are you led by the Spirit of God? Am I led by the Spirit of God? For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. No, we've been delivered. Why should we fear? We've been delivered from the fear of judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus, verse 1. There's no more fear. But ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba Father. There you've got it. We have the spirit of adoption. And the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God and therefore heirs and joint heirs with Christ. And so a few comments on these verses in connection also with Ephesians verse 5 that we read and Galatians chapter 4. First of all, I want to just point out three things. You have what is the proof of sonship? And then, what is the privilege of sonship? And then thirdly and lastly, what is the prospect of sonship? Perhaps we don't hear very often about the subject of sonship, but it's vitally important. Because if you really grasp it, your heart starts bubbling over. You just can't contain it anymore. You say to yourself, is it true that I, a sinner, a slave to sin as I was, that God loved me even before the world began, and he chose me in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wanted to place me in his family as his child, as his son? And when you start thinking of that, dear me, you want to show God how thankful you are. So then what is the proof of sonship? We know that people talk a lot about the fatherhood of God. Even in the world, they speak about the fatherhood of God. Now, of course, God as creator is the father of all his creatures. But the New Testament speaks about a special relationship in which God is only father to those who are born of him. That's what the New Testament speaks about. You cannot call God your father unless you're born of him. That's why the New Testament emphasizes the new birth. Ye must be born again. Without the new birth, you cannot call God Father. And without the new birth, of course, you don't have the spirit of adoption whereby you cry, Abba Father. It's not possible. Now, the proof of sonship from the divine side, from God's side, therefore, is that by his grace he's worked in your and my heart, and we are born again. That's the first thing. We're born again. Then the next thing is that we realize God's tender care for us day by day. He looks after us. He protects us. He helps us. He cares for us. And because he cares for us, he will not allow us to wander away from him, to fall into sin, to go our own ways and be in disobedience. If we do so, he's going to discipline us. Of course, because he loves us. Like parents. Parents who really love their children, discipline their children. Of course, that goes right against the theory of Freud and Rousseau and all the other philosophers that say, oh, well, a child is innocent. If you only create the right kind of influence, that your child will grow up innocent. Nonsense. The Bible says, in sin did my mother conceive me. I was born with a sinful nature. No. If we, as children of God, deviate from the will of God, he disciplines us. And therefore, we see how much he loves us. And why does he discipline us? Why does he work in us all the time by his Holy Spirit? Because he wants to make us like his son. Can you imagine something like that? That God the Father wants to make me more and more like the Lord Jesus. He says so in Romans 8 and verse 29. To make me conformed to the image of his son. God wants many. He wants to fill his heaven with countless redeemed souls that are like his son. And you know, in another place in the Gospel of John, it says that the love wherewith God the Father loves the Son is the same love wherewith he loves you and me. It passes our comprehension, doesn't it? That God should love me so much, should love you so much. Well, those are then the proofs, or some of the proofs of sonship. From the human side, because you have God's side, but now my side. From the human side, surely there must be loyalty to his cause. Loyalty to his cause. We want to live for his glory. We want to tell others of him and his wonderful saving grace and love that we have experienced. We're going to be loyal to him. We're not going to be traitors to him. So it is loyalty to his cause. But also it means obedience. Secondly, obedience to his commands. Oh, you say, but well, doesn't the Bible say we're not under law anymore? That's true, we're not under the law of Moses. But we are not without law. We just read in the beginning of chapter 8, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, therefore we're still under the law. Not under the law, as we understand it, the Old Testament law. We are under the new management, the way in which the Holy Spirit seeks to control our being, influence us. That's the law of the Spirit of life. Under that law we are. Therefore, we can't do our own will anymore. Oh, still we can, if we want to. But then we sin against the Holy Spirit. We grieve him. No. And also we seek to imitate him, our father. A child who loves his father very much wants to be like daddy. A boy wants to be strong, big, like his daddy. Well, anyway, that is also the desire of a child of God. He wants to be more like his father, more like the Lord Jesus, his Savior. Likeness, imitation of his character. And then, of course, responsiveness to the Father's care. When we realize that he looks after us every day, in spite of what he knows about you and me, that staggers me. That I think that he knows all the secrets of my heart. He knows exactly what I am, all the wickedness that is in me, even as a believer, and he still keeps on loving me. Well, wouldn't that bring out a response out of your and my heart of gratitude and gratefulness and love in return? Those are proofs that you are a child of God. All these things are proofs. You're born again. You're placed in the family of God. So as many, therefore, as are led by the Spirit of God. Now, that doesn't mean to say that... Let's put it this way. This is basic. This is characteristic. Paul, the apostle, says that if you are a child of God, then the Holy Spirit leads you. And if you say, well, it isn't always true in my life, well, then you are not realizing your calling. Then you're not realizing your calling if you're not being led by the Spirit of God. But the Bible says that if we are born of God, that nature in us, that divine nature, does not sin. But you say, but I do sin. Well, that shows that you are not allowing that new nature to manifest itself. You're maintaining your own will. But it is characteristic of a child of God that the Spirit of God leads him. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. It's characteristic. That's what we should always be. And when we don't, we have to confess it at once and come back. So then, Apostle Paul continues and says in Romans also, in verse 15, for you who are born again have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but the spirit of adoption whereby you cry, Abba, Father. He goes on to say, and now he includes himself in verse 16 and 17, but we, verse 16 he says, we are the children of God. He includes himself. Now, that is about the proof of sonship. What about the privilege of sonship? Now, the Apostle Paul takes us to the slave market. You see, it's another of those little pictures of his day. He takes us to the slave market, and there's a master who buys a slave. Now, the slave has become so precious to his master that the master wants to adopt the slave as his son. The custom in the days of the Apostle Paul was that the master would take his slave to the magistrate, and in front of the magistrate, the slave would have to answer his master's question three times. The master would ask him, do you want to be my son? And he would ask that question three times, and the slave would answer it three times, and then there would be witnesses, and it would be written down by the magistrate that this person is no longer a slave, but he becomes the adopted son of so-and-so. And the witnesses sign. Now, that's only a picture. And it's a picture that falls short of the reality of your and my case. Because that slave, although he became a son of his master, he could never say, I was born of him. He was only legally adopted. He wasn't really a born child of the master. You could be a son in two ways only. You could be a son because you were born a son, or you could be adopted as a son. Now the Apostle Paul applies those two things upon you and me. And he says, you're not only a son because you are adopted, you were born a child of God. You were born of God. That holy seed, we were born of the Spirit of God. We have the nature of God, the nature of our Father. We are his children, we are his sons. And he has placed us, and that word adoption therefore means placed as sons in his family. And that shows privilege and responsibility. Are we behaving like sons? You know, when you have little children, and there are two or three or four, and you say, now, please, my dear, go to the kitchen and get mummy this. And then when he comes back, you give him a little sweetie. Well, of course, Johnny will be very pleased. But you don't do that to a son of 25. Say, will you please bring that for me next time when you come? And when your son brings you what you've asked him to bring, you don't give him a sweet. It doesn't belong to his position, his standing. The son of 25 knows what you want. And he wouldn't do it just because he's commanded to do so. He loves you. A little child doesn't know what responsibility is. And yet, how many Christians are behaving like little children towards their Savior and Redeemer and Lord? They're waiting for commandments. Can I do this? And can I go there? And if I do this, then it's all that time. How far can I go in order not to grieve the Lord Jesus? Is that the Christian life? Surely not. That's not characteristic of a son of God. A son of God lives so close to his Father that he knows what his Father wants, and he does it without being told. That's the Christian life. The Holy Spirit tells us. So that's the privilege of being sons. But then if you are adopted, if you have a father, then you inherit also all that he has. And that's also what we have. It says here in verse 16, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? All that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, I inherit. I share it with him. That also means responsibility, because it means if I'm sharing his dignity right now, and that's what the Apostle Paul means when he says in Ephesians 2 verse 6, seated in Christ in the heavenlies, there I'm sharing his dignity. He's there in the glory, and I'm with him. You are with him. Born again, child of God, son of God, heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Christ. I'm sharing his dignity. But there is also the other aspect. That's in heaven, but what about earth? Are we willing to share in his reproach, in his suffering? If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, are we willing to accept the reproach of being known as a Christian at school, at college, amongst our relations, our colleagues? Are we willing to be laughed at? Are we willing to be mocked at? Because we are willing to share the reproach of Christ. We're willing to suffer. Now, notice it says, in this section that we read in verse 17, you see, if so be that we suffer with him. It's not suffering for him, with him. We are so identified with him. So we share his dignity now, seated in the heavenlies. We're sharing his reproach, and also we shall share his glory. That's at the end of verse 17. Did you see that? That we may also be glorified together. Romans 8:17. So we have this. First of all, the proof of sonship, we have the privilege of sonship, and we have the prospects of sonship. We shall be glorified with him. And just a few more words. Why does it say he has given us the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father? Abba is the Aramaic word for father, like the Hebrew, but Av, Abba. Aramaic just came forth out of Hebrew. It was rather adulterated during the captivity in Babylonia. The pure Hebrew became Aramaic, became Hebrew. So it might mean that Paul meant you Jews who say Abba. You can say Abba to the Almighty God because of what the Lord Jesus has done. And you Gentiles, you can say Father, Abba Father. You are introduced into the family of God. And so the Holy Spirit witnesses jointly with my spirit. You remember the law court? Where the master has just heard the response of his adopted son, yes, I want to be your son, and it's been registered down, and there were the witnesses to vindicate the claim. There's the Holy Spirit. Yes, he vindicates the claim that if you and I approach the Almighty God, the creator of the whole universe, and I say to him, Abba, Father, yes, says the Holy Spirit, yes, that's right, I was witness. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. This is a child of God. Yes, you can say that. Do we say it? Do we have this intimate relationship with the Father? Do we talk with him about everything? There are certain things that we address the Father, and there are other things for which we address the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to categorize things, but in general, you might say, that when we think of the daily cares, our daily needs, well, you think of a father, don't you? You go to the father. When you think of the assembly and all the responsibilities of service, the gospel, your ministry, your functioning, all that concerns the assembly as the house of God, the body of Christ, then you go to the Lord Jesus Christ. But even if you mix it up, it wouldn't be a big mistake. But it shows that there is the Father and there is the Son, and we can approach the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus and call him Abba Father. May the Lord Jesus increase this intimacy of our relationship with the Father and with the Son, and remember at what great cost we are brought into the family of God. It was because the Son, the eternal Son, died on Calvary's cross to deliver me, to deliver you and me from the guilt of sin, from the power of sin, and soon also from the presence of sin.